Christians who have gone before. If you are ever looking for something to read, a couple of my favorites that I've actually found somewhat life-changing as I read them, the first being To the Golden Shore, the life of Adoniram Judson, who was the first American missionary to Burma. It is a fascinating story. Talk about commitment. We have no idea what some who have gone before us have sacrificed for their dedication to the things of the Lord. And so, great biography. Another one, George Mueller of Bristol, written by Dr. A.T. Pearson. Another very fascinating account of a man who simply trusted God. And experience after experience after experience of his life gives evidence of the faithfulness of God. Say, so, well, why are you talking about biographies this morning? I bring them up because, and there are many, many more, because it is interesting to see how God has worked in the past. And his hand is active in every generation. And he is not bound by the life of an influential individual, but the ministry goes on from generation to generation to generation. These are two missionaries in very different spheres and very different contexts, but no one is indispensable. God uses one man and then he brings someone else on the scene and it continues like that. And that has been the history and the tradition of the Christian church now for some 2,000 years. Always God raising up people, implanting his spirit in them and working through them. This morning we are in a time of transition biblically as we are now approaching the end of the life of Elijah. He knows the end is near, it is coming. This morning's text is about the baton being passed on to the next prophet. For God's work carries on. Lest we get too enamored with ourselves, we always need to realize that it's good to know that as much as we would say a Billy Graham was influential in the life of American evangelicalism and Christianity in the 20th century, God's work doesn't end now because Billy Graham died. He continues to raise up new prophetic voices in our land to speak to the new culture. And that's what this morning's story is about. It's a chapter about transition. And in fact, it can be even, the next generation can have even a more powerful voice for God than the previous one, no matter how much we might miss the previous generation. But we're in 2 Kings and we're in chapter 2. I thought I had my glasses. I guess I do not. So bear with me as I attempt to read. 2 Kings 2, I think it's page 305 or 306 in your pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible with you, or you can look onto your electronic device if that helps as well, where you're using the English Standard Version. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen!" And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where's the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord had caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." He turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went up to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. I know what you're thinking. What are you going to do with that? "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Don't call me bald head. I know I'm losing some hair, but that's dangerous stuff. Right, Carrie? Ah, well, I shouldn't talk so fast. It's getting thinner. Anyway, before examining our text this morning, we need to back up a little bit. This is not the first time that we encounter Elisha. If you go back to chapter 19 of 1 Kings, that's actually the place where Elisha is actually anointed as the follow-up prophet of Elijah or to Elijah. In verse 19 of 1 Kings 19, we read just a few pages before, it says, "Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." This is now probably a number of years previous. And as we talked about that section, we discussed how Elisha gave everything, left all, as our Lord has commanded us, if we are to follow him, we're to leave behind father and mother and sister and brother and all that we have. And this is what Elisha demonstrated a few years previous. And he gave it all up. He sold it. He had a feast of all his oxen and all his cattle. And he was saying goodbye to his former life in his following of Elijah and his commissioning to be the next great prophet in the land of Israel. So now for a number of years, he's been following and working alongside Elijah as his assistant. We see, now as we enter the final days of their association, that this commitment has never waned. He's as true to his word as he was the day that he left. Verse 1, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha are on the way to Gilgal, and Elijah says to Elisha, "You stay here. The Lord sent me to Bethel." But Elisha says, "I am not going anywhere. I'm going with you." He is hitched to his master. Now, some suggest that what he's looking for is the blessing, and we will find out ultimately that is exactly what he wants. The blessing that is upon Elijah's life, he wants for himself. Actually, it was customary for a dying person to pronounce a blessing upon whoever he wanted at the end of his life. You'll read that at the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob is pronouncing his blessing upon his 12 sons. Joseph does this. He pronounces a blessing upon Manasseh and Ephraim. He actually reverses the roles and says, "Oh, no, you can't do it that way." And he says, "I do what I want to do." And so there's power in the blessing, and perhaps this is what Elisha is after, because he knows Elijah's leaving, but he doesn't want to miss anything. He wants to be with his master. And something, just something right away there tells me just about the commitment of this man. The steadfastness to the work and not wanting to let anything go. As they sometimes say in sports, he left it all on the pitch. He left it all on the ice. This is Elisha. So right away we get a little glimpse in terms of what this next prophet is going to look like. So he's sticking with Elijah. He's not leaving. This actually happens three times. It happens here at the beginning, then it happens again at Bethel, and then again it happens at Jericho. "You stay here, I'm going." "No, I'm still going with you." "You stay here, I'm going." "No, I'm going with you." "No, you stay here, I'm going with you." There's a dogged determination to follow. Now, I don't know why Elijah wants to leave Elijah back. Maybe he's testing him. "You're really committed to this work?" But we do glean from this story the tenacity, the persistence, and the commitment of Elisha to the ministry. Now, this isn't, you know, simply, "Boy, it's a really, really good job to be a prophet. I want to make sure I don't miss out on this stuff. You know, it's got a great pension plan." And what's the life of a prophet? And I couldn't help but think, why do you want to stick with this guy after you've seen all that he's gone through? Who wants this? "You want to tell me to stay behind? I'll stay behind. Fine by me." Because the life of the prophet was difficult. He has seen the persecution of his master. He's seen the hardship. He's seen this guy being chased across the countryside by Ahab and by Jezebel, and then he's locked up because they don't like his prophecies, and they chase him. They want to kill him. "I'm not leaving." He won't let go. His commitment is solid. couldn't help but think of the words of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 62, he talks about the cost of following him. He says, follow me, and this guy makes an excuse. And he says, another guy, follow me, and he makes an excuse. And then at the end, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Elisha doesn't look back. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is that me? Is that me? Is my commitment unshakable? Is my call solid? Now, I think this also reveals something about Elijah. His assistant won't leave. There must have been something of a bond between master and servant, between boss and assistant. Something that glued them together, something that Elisha did not want to lose. Because he's seen a lot of stuff, and he must admire the boss. He doesn't want to leave him. I couldn't help but think Elijah probably treats Elisha like a son. And I couldn't help but be struck by the camaraderie that should exist even among Christian leaders. So often you hear stories of even infighting within Christian organizations and in churches and among leaders, and there's no power struggle here. I mean, Elisha is perfectly happy to be second in command, and perhaps Elijah wants him to not have to experience all the things that he's had to experience, but these guys are hooked. It kind of reminds me a little bit of Ruth and Naomi. You remember the story where Ruth, that whole account is quite fascinating, but they all lose their husbands, and finally Naomi says, I'm going home, and Ruth and Orpah, you go back to your people, to the Moabites, and Ruth says, I'm not going. I'm going home with you because your people are my people, and your God is my God. And as I looked at that story, I couldn't help but wonder about what it was about Naomi that was so attractive to Ruth that she wanted to go with her. What an admirable mother-in-law she must have been. And here again, Elijah and the impact that he had on Elisha's life that he did not want to leave. It says something to us, to those of us who are in some aspects of leadership, that what am I modeling? As they say, a leader with nobody following is only going for a walk. But this guy's, his assistant wants to go with him. Something's said there. And again, is that us and our Lord? Where you go, I go. I'm following you. Because in some sense, these prophets were a type of our Lord Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, writes these words, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. The disciple must say to himself the same words Peter said to Christ when he denied him, 'I know not this man.'" Self-denial is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. It is not suicide, for there is an element of self-will even in that. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only Him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, He leads the way, keep close to Him. That's the words of Elisha. Elijah's leading the way, I'm just going to stick close to Him. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. Missed the first point. The persistence of Elisha. Secondly, the power of Elijah. The power of Elijah. So they arrive at the Jordan. What spirit is this that Elisha is dedicated to? What is it about the power of God in Elijah that is so attractive and is so forceful, so powerful? While they arrive at the Jordan and we have the final miracle from the life of Elijah that we will see Elisha mimics just a little bit later on. So we know that the spirit that is on Elijah will actually come upon Elisha because of the miracle that is performed here. Here at the banks of the Jordan, as they are probably here on the west bank, Elijah strikes the water and it parts, which is now indicative again of the spirit that is within him. This is that spirit. Now, what spirit are we talking about? Is it just Elijah's spirit? No, I think this is the spirit of God. The prophet has within him the spirit of God, which is able to perform these wonders. Now, who might this remind us of? Who else stood at the Jordan River and parted it? Joshua. So the power that had been with Joshua as they came back over the Jordan many years previous, the Spirit of God that was upon Joshua, is the very same Spirit that is now upon Elijah many years later. And we will see that will follow on Elisha. So this is the power of God. This is the evidence that it rests upon Elijah. This is the spirit of Elijah. And this is the spirit that Elisha is dedicated to. For upon Elijah is the power of God. That's his dedication. Ultimately, this dedication is not to Elijah, it is to God and to the Spirit of God. Our commitment isn't just to some person, our commitment is to the Lord himself. First of all, the dedication to that spirit. Secondly, the aspiration for that spirit. The aspiration for that spirit. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, I would have you see the request of Elisha. We have seen the power of Elijah again demonstrated in the separating of the water. There had been many miracles before that. This is the final one. Now in verse 9, it says that when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "What shall I do for you before I'm taken from you?" Okay, what's your last request? Because I'm leaving. And Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." That takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, where it discusses a double portion of the inheritance going to the firstborn. That's the language here. And so really what Elisha is asking for is, I want what you have, but I want it extra special. Now at first we go, the audacity of this guy. But I don't think this is about audacity or wanting to be great and super, you know, everybody recognizes him. I think there's much more to this here. But it is quite a request. I mean, you can read the history of Elijah and go, wow, he wants that kind of power? And on an aside, realize that along with that kind of power, that kind of prominence comes perhaps a double persecution as well. So, but I have to admire his desire. He wants to be used of God. I want to be used of God more than you, is what he's saying. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is that my desire? Do I want God to use us in a way that is beyond what we've seen to this point? Do we even think that? Do we even think that's possible? That God could supernaturally use us in ways that we couldn't even dream of? That's his request. Now, he asks for a double portion of the Spirit, and you go, oh, I could never, that's not me. Really? When Pentecost came, how much of the Spirit did Christians get? All of it. So I want you to understand that although Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit, you have within you even more than that already. Yes, you do. The problem with us, though, is, first of all, we either don't believe it, or we don't understand it, or we won't receive it, or we don't even want it. But it's for that reason that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That we are commanded to allow the Holy Spirit to completely control us. And sometimes I wonder what life would really look like if we really understood what it meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But do we even want that? Is that our desire, as it was Elisha's? And I have my notes here. We don't get a double portion, we get all of it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, we read, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his gracious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What he's saying there is that the power that raised Christ from the dead is in you. And he said, I pray that you would understand the greatness of that power that is actually at work in you. So this double portion isn't just a story for Elisha 3,000 or 3,500 years ago. This is relevant for our lives today. Do we want a double portion of maybe what we see in another believer or in somebody else? Man, I really admire what God's doing in their life. Do you even want God to work in your life? This isn't about miracles per se. The miracles were only given to substantiate their ministry. But this is about life. The power for living. Well, Elijah tells him if he witnesses his departure, this will be granted. And I couldn't help but think, who said, when I depart, when I leave, you will be granted the Holy Spirit. You see some of the parallels here, the foreshadowing. And as the disciples saw Jesus ascend, we then know that not too many days later, the Holy Spirit came down. There's typology at play here. Then in verses 11 to 13, we have the actual removal of Elijah, the removal of Elijah. It says the chariots of fire came, a whirlwind came. This is, I think, an illustration of the strength, the power, the majesty of God. And Elijah was gone. He's only one of two men in the scriptures who didn't die, but God took. Elijah, who's the other one? Anyone? Enoch, good Bible scholars here. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, at the end of the Old Testament, there's a prophecy that Elijah would return. And we know that that has been partially fulfilled, at least to a degree, in the life of John the Baptist. That spirit, that power of Elijah came back. But there's also a very interesting reference in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 6. Turn there just for a moment. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6. This is the time of the great tribulation period where the Bible says that there will be two witnesses that will appear. And in chapter 11, verse 6, it says, of these two witnesses, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who might that remind you of? Moses and Elijah. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I can't help but wonder if the prophecy at the end of Malachi isn't partly fulfilled in John the Baptist, but ultimately this man who left into heaven is coming back at the tribulation period as one of the witnesses. That refers to him of keeping rain coming from heaven in Revelation. Just a little aside, that one's free. But here he's translated into heaven. And Elisha's desire is granted, for he sees the departure. And he grieves. Death causes grief. He tears his clothes. Elijah's gone. And we all know that. We know that our loved ones, the people that we're close to when they die, they go to heaven. We know that. And Elisha actually saw it. But there's still the reality that Elijah is gone and he will not see him again. And so grief is still very natural. And then he picks up the cloak of Elijah, which symbolizes his authority, and the ministry will carry on. So as long it may be that God's people, God's servants, leave us, but now there's always someone to pick up the cloak, and we keep moving. The dedication to that spirit, the aspiration for that spirit, and thirdly, we have the manifestation of that spirit. The manifestation of that spirit, verses 14 to 25. So Elijah passes the mantle on. Now Elisha has the spirit, but how do you know? How do we know that this is really the same spirit? Well, we will see, because there will be evidence that will now appear for us. For God will demonstrate that this truly is the spirit of Elijah that is on Elisha now. For it's not about the person, it's about the spirit. The work goes on. Four things I would draw to your attention. Number one is we have the dividing of the river in verses 14 and 15. The dividing of the river. Elisha's on the other side of the river, and what's the first miracle in the life of Elisha? The Jordan parts and he comes back. This is exactly what Elijah did just previously to him going over. And so right away we connect the dots that the power of Elijah is now on Elisha. And again, it reminds us of Joshua, who did the same thing on the same other side of the Jordan many years previous. The power, again, that was on Joshua, that was on Elijah, is now on Elisha. And in fact, it's interesting if you even compare the names Elisha and Yahshua, they're very similar. Elisha means God saves. Yeshua means the Lord saves. Just different names for God, but the activity is the same. And so they're connected, as he represents now the power of God. The dividing of the river. Secondly, we have the convincing of the prophets in verses 16 to 18. The convincing of the prophets. The other prophets aren't quite convinced yet that Elijah is gone, so they send out a search party after bugging Elijah to go look for him. You know, maybe the Spirit took Elijah and he's stuck in some valley. He's in a crack in the mountain. I'm not sure why they do that, but I think they wanted to be absolutely convinced that Elisha's the new man, that Elijah is really gone. Well, they don't find him, and they come back, and they're convinced now that Elisha is their man. Sometimes it's not easy also to let go of former leaders, former influencers. Well, remember the day when so-and-so was, and the ministry, and And it seems to be almost a reluctance to accept the new guy on the block. But the new guy says, okay, see if you can find him, and he's not around. So, okay, we're stuck with you now. Thirdly, we have the healing of the water. I find Elisha's grace is wonderful here. He doesn't get ticked at these guys who don't really believe him and really wonder about him. But now he performs a miracle for them to, again, validate his ministry among them. This is now a second miracle that verifies his anointing as he purifies the water. Who does this remind us of? Moses. Who came, to the waters of Meribah and healed them. And Elisha performs a very similar miracle now at Jericho. I would also have you note how he does it. See, when the Lord performs a miracle, it's not like, well, was it God or wasn't it God? What's the ingredient you would not use if you wanted to purify water? Salt. Right, because I don't go to the ocean and drink it. But Elisha uses salt and throws it in the water, and the water becomes pure. This is completely contrary to common sense. Well, what's the point? To indicate that the power of God is really on him. This couldn't be, you know, some hocus-pocus thing that he conjured up to help maybe get them to think that maybe he was a miracle worker. No, he says, put some salt in the water. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel, who says, oh, we're going to get some fire from heaven, put a little water around the altar. Make no mistake, this isn't me. This is God. So he's authenticated as a prophet. And I couldn't help also but think, who is this pointing to? Who not only purifies water, but turns it into wine? Our Lord Jesus. Why was this done? Again, to authenticate his ministry. There are points beyond that. Doesn't mean we're going around turning things into water. This is God's special anointed prophets, ultimately culminating in the Lord himself, who we're to look at, and he has been validated by the things that he did. This is prophetic stuff. This is messianic stuff. And it indicates who we should listen to. And fourth and finally, we have the mauling of the mockers. This is where you want it to end up, right? The mauling of the mockers. One weird story. Elisha's ministry is validated. He goes up to Bethel. And as he's going up to Bethel, it says here in the ESV, some small boys. That's probably not accurate. This is probably referring to some young lads, mid, late teens, early 20s. That's probably who we're talking about here. It says they come out of the city, out of Bethel, and they're basically mocking him, this new prophet. Oh, you're the new guy. Baldy, they call him. What's with the Baldy thing? It's derogatory. Lepers were required to shave their heads. It's an act of humiliation. Now, whether he had a bald head or he didn't have a bald head, we don't know. But they're really calling him, hey, goofball. Hey, idiot. Dummy. They're just calling the new prophet names. You think, man, this is an old crotchety old man, isn't he? This Elisha guy. Not no sense of humor? That's not what this is about. This is about the honor of God and honoring the servant of God. Who else did they mock? We're at Easter in 2 weeks. Oh, you're the Son of God. Get yourself down from that cross. That's what this is about. It is mocking the prophet. Mocking the Messiah is the typology, which is ultimately a mockery of God and his servant. God is standing by his prophet, and God doesn't like, you know, boys who fool around. This is about a lesson, again, validating the fact that you better listen to this guy, and if you don't, judgment comes. A horrific thing. But it's the lesson of the scriptures. You don't listen to our Lord Jesus. You mock him. Judgment comes. I've been in conversation this past week with an individual who's mocking this stuff. Christians, you're basically a bunch of idiots. My spirit is grieved because I just represent the message. But judgment comes. That's what these stories are about. Do the right thing and you're blessed. You reject God and you're cursed. Story after story after story. That's what Elisha the Tishbite's all about. Lesson after lesson after lesson. But I think ultimately culminating, as I've already referred to in our Lord Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Elijah, Elisha. But in these last days or in the last of these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God uses prophets, and which ultimately points to our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, and he validates their ministries so that we would listen to them. As we come to the conclusion of this episode in the life of this man, those principles are still at play. God says, you listen to my prophets and their words of warning and realizing that you need to repent. You will have life, and I have grace for you, as they point to the ultimate prophet who would come and give the same message. I have come that you may have life, but if you don't believe in me, there is just justice and judgment coming. You're already condemned. Those principles have never changed. God has sent his messengers. Do we mock them? Or do we listen to them? That's the ultimate question. We come to the end of the life of Elijah. And as Elijah reminds us too, that for those who are faithful, there's glory awaiting. I think that Elijah's caught in this wonderful parade to heaven is only, again, illustrative of a type that ultimately we too will go there if we follow the Lord. This isn't hopeless stuff. This is precious for those of us who believe. And thus we come to the end of the story of Elijah. Next week we'll head into the Good Friday, Easter, Palm Sunday stories, and then move into the Gospels after Easter. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for teaching us again and reminding us and giving to us your prophets and carrying their ministry on. And there's so many things we can learn from them. Sometimes I feel, as I've preached this through these last number of weeks, that the message is always the same. The warning is the same. The hope is the same. The call is the same. The principles are the same. But that is the story of your word, to remind us that you have sent your messengers, you have authenticated their message, you have called us to a life of following you. The alternative is severe. But we thank you, Lord, for these prophets who you sent, ultimately pointing to the great prophet and the Lord Jesus, whose ministry was also validated and ultimately was validated by his resurrection, that we really do need to listen to him. For the punishment isn't simply being attacked by bears. It's worse than that. So we pray that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our hearts to understand, and our feet to apply. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.